Bibles at this time to Nehemiah chapter 2, and I would like to read verses 1 through 8. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" And then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." And then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the city of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Nehemiah chapter 2 opens 4 months after the events of chapter 1. It is now March, April in the year 445 B.C., and Nehemiah is in his role as cupbearer to Artaxerxes and to his queen. When you see how readily Nehemiah answers the king's question in verse 4 and also in verse 6, it becomes apparent that he had used the time between Kislev and Nisan, Kislev being about 3.5-4 months before, and Nisan being later, that Nehemiah had used the time between Kislev and Nisan on the Jewish calendar to do more than pray, both privately and corporately. In addition to his prayers, he had also been engaged in planning. That becomes obvious on a careful reading here of chapter 2. The title of our study this morning is The Promotion. Last Lord's Day, the title was The Prayers, and this morning, the title for this study is The Promotion. For here in chapter 2, we see how Nehemiah's vocational calling changes. He makes the transition from being cupbearer to Artaxerxes to being a governor in Judah. Observe in the first place the event that led to Nehemiah's promotion. And we have that here in verses 1 through 5, the event that led to Nehemiah's promotion. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And then I was very much afraid. Here's the event that led to Nehemiah's promotion. For 3 to 4 months, Nehemiah had mourned over the state of the exiles who had returned to Israel. He had mourned over their sad estate. And the question before us is that of the sad countenance of Nehemiah, because he tells us right here in Nehemiah 2:1, "I had not been sad in his presence." And then in verse 2, we note that on this particular day, his countenance was observed as being sad. So the question is, was Nehemiah purposefully sad in the king's presence, or was the king especially astute in reading body language that day? That's the question. Was he sad in the king and queen's presence on purpose, or was the king just particularly astute in reading his body language? I mean, we all communicate by body language, don't we? We communicate non-verbally as well as verbally. And after being married for almost 40 years, I know instantly when I walk into the house if I have got a sad or glad or mad wife. one can know immediately by way of body language what my wife is feeling at the particular time, and she can read me in the same way without any words being spoken. So the question that is before us is, was Nehemiah being sad on purpose in the king's presence, hoping that it would lead to questions like this, or was the king just being astute in reading his body language? Well, the answer, of course, is that we just don't know. We don't know what the case was. What we do know is that the king's comment in verse 2, the question he asks, led to great fear on the part of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is very plain. I was very much afraid. Now, people don't have to, I don't think anybody going into the Oval Office would have this kind of response. Because at the most, in our land and under our government, you could lose a job. But that's about it. But not so in an Oriental court. Just the word of the king was enough to send you to an executioner. We ought to be very thankful for the principle of the law is king, not the king is law. But Nehemiah was living under the reign of the king is law, not the law is king. So we don't know, but he says, I was very much afraid. J.I. Packer writes this, since palace etiquette required all servants to look happy in the king's presence, a compliment to the boss, you could call it, as if the royal presence would always produce total joy. And since failure here was thought treasonable, an insult to the crown, and could be punished with death if the king so decided, we can see why Nehemiah would have been afraid. Artaxerxes herein demonstrates real sensitivity to an underling, for he discerns that behind the bare statement of verse 3 is an unspoken request. Nehemiah says in verse 3, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So Artaxerxes knew that behind the mere statement of verse 3 was an unspoken request. He was sensitive to an underling. Bishop Hall writes this in his famous Contemplations. He says, how well it becomes the great to stoop unto a courteous affability and to exchange words of respect even with their humble vassals. What a wonderful thing. In fact, John, in many of the novels that you and I like of 18th century naval warfare in Britain, the key character in many of them is a man who can relate to the seaman, and not just as an underling, but really be interested in their lives, right? And he comes across as a great man, a great character. And Hall is right. How well it becomes the great to stoop unto a courteous affability and to exchange words of respect, even with their humble vassals. I'll never forget the story that my good friend Mike Gadosh told me. He's got both of his sons are Marines and now out of the Marine Corps, but with both of his sons, his oldest Jonathan, who came out of the Marine Corps as a sergeant, years ago when President Bush was president, Jonathan, as a Marine, was chosen to be one of three Marines to eat with the president. And when he was introduced to the president introduced to these three Marines, Jonathan took it upon himself to say, Mr. President, I want you to know that my family and I, my mom and dad and I, pray for you every day. And President Bush took Jonathan aside and said how much that meant to him. And then later on, he sought Jonathan out for a private word with Jonathan. Jonathan will never forget that. The commander-in-chief came to him personally, when many presidents would have just ignored that and gone on. But George Bush took a personal interest in a Marine. And what an impression he made upon that young Marine. That my commander-in-chief has a personal interest in those he commands. You say what you will about President Bush, believe what you will about him, nobody can say that he's not an affable man who takes a personal interest in those who are under him. How I valued that story. And here we see much of the same thing, don't we? We see the king taking a personal interest in the sorrow of one of his servants. And so Hall was right. How well it becomes the great to stoop unto a courteous affability and to exchange words of respect even with their humble vassals. But note also that Nehemiah was prepared to answer when he was asked the question, "What do you request?" And the preparation involved two important elements, namely prayer and planning. We saw last week that chapter 1 focuses upon the formal prayer that Nehemiah prayed for these months. And not just him, but his godly friends, as verse 11 indicates. But now we learn, reading between the lines, that there was something in addition to praying that Nehemiah was engaged in for these months. And what he was engaged in for these 3 months was also planning as well as praying. That Nehemiah was a man of prayer is evident from chapter 1. And therein he prays both privately and with his friends, verses 4 through 11, that he was also a man who made practical plans in addition to praying is evident here in chapter 2. And both of these elements should be seen in us. For prayer without planning is presumption, and planning without prayer is practical atheism. Prayer without planning is presumption, and planning without prayer is practical atheism. In verse 5, Nehemiah makes his request, and it now becomes obvious that for these months between Kislev and Nisan, Nehemiah believed that he was the man for the job. In other words, this is the same as what we find in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And here now we see Nehemiah aspiring to the vocation of being governor. He's saying, I can do this. I can go to Judah and make a difference. There was enough self-confidence in him that with the blessing of God, he knew he could go there and make a difference. And the rest of the book is going to show us that he was exactly the right man for the job, because how many days did it take to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? He got that whole monstrous construction project done in 52 days. And so here, this chapter reveals that in these months, he was praying, but he was also planning. And we, with regard to the things that we believe are important, we're to pray about them, but we're also to plan to bring them to pass. And so here is what we find. His request, when he's asked, what would you request, as Artaxerxes picks up on it, he's sensitive to it, that behind this complaint is a request. His request is, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now, all of this involved prayer. We find in chapter 1 the prayer that he had prayed for all these months. And now here in chapter 2, we find the prayer that Artaxerxes and his queen were unaware of. Because it tells us this in the latter part of verse 4, I prayed to the God of heaven, I said to the king. In older days in the church, before everything has been made about sex in our culture, this type of prayer that Nehemiah prays in verse 4 was called ejaculatory prayer. the kind of prayer that is prayed when the person that you're with is unaware that you're praying it. Haven't you ever prayed that way? I have hundreds of times. To be in a situation where what you're saying is going to be very, very important. And so with the person that you're talking to being completely unaware of it, you shoot an arrow of prayer to heaven and you say, God, give me the wisdom to say the right thing in this situation. Help me to be a good testimony in this situation. This is part of praying without ceasing, as we're commanded to do in the New Testament. And so here is this quick prayer, this prayer arrow that is sent before the throne of grace. I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. And he prays that he says to the king, please release me then. Send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Joseph Hall wrote this. In vain shall we hope that any design of ours can prosper if we have not first sent this messenger, that is our prayers, on our errand. Isn't that a great statement? In vain shall we hope that any design of ours can prosper if we have not first sent this messenger on our errand, namely praying about it. Not just planning without praying, not just praying without planning, but having a proper balance of both. Because prayer without plans is presumption, and plans without prayers are practical atheism. Now observe in the second place that Nehemiah's requests reveal that he had planned as well as prayed. Notice verses 6 through 8. His requests reveal that he had planned as well as prayed. Let's look at his requests. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. So here we can see by his words that he had planned. He had thought about what he needed. And he had planned accordingly. His plans are characterized as being inclusive, realistic, and attainable. They were inclusive, or we might say comprehensive, because they covered all the bases. He needed authorization to travel, and so he asks for it in verse 7. He needed a huge amount of supplies. That is timber for rebuilding the walls, for rebuilding the gates, and also to build him a house befitting a governor. You know, there's no Lowe's, there's no Home Depot in Jerusalem. All this has to be taken from the king's forest. This is a monumental building project. And he's thought of all the things that he needs to think about. His plans are inclusive, his plans are realistic, his plans are attainable. And so doesn't this reveal that he had spent this time well? He had not fiddled away the hours and the days and the months. He had prayed that the Lord would open up this opportunity for him to be sent to be governor, to help his brethren back there in Israel, and he had made plans accordingly. Now, if this is going to pass, what am I going to need? He's going to need safe passage. He's going to need all this timber. He's going to need a house to live in. And he's thought of everything that he's going to need. Observe in the third place that he understood that his success was due to the blessing of God. He understood that his success was due to the blessing of God. Verse 8. And the last part of verse 8, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. He understood that his success was due to the blessing of God. Far too many people have leave God out of the picture when they explain their success in life. Have you ever met people who explain their success in life but totally leave God out of the picture? They do not see God in the picture at all. They take all the credit for their success to themselves, and they do not give any credit for success to God. I recall once listening to a man who described how he had taken a small company that began in his home and built it into a multi-million dollar enterprise, a national, indeed, an international company. And after he explained it to me, I recall saying to him, "You know, you're not that smart." And he knew just what I was getting at. You're probably not surprised that I said that to him. But I did say that to him. "You know, you're not that smart." And he knew just what I was getting at, because he immediately understood that he could not trace his success to merely his abilities. Instead, he had to give God the thanks for his blessing upon the enterprise every step along the way. I believe it was Spurgeon who observed that most self-made men are pretty poorly made. And that is a great quote, that most self-made men are pretty poorly made. Because when you meet the kind of individual who says, "I owe my success to my smarts, to my vision, to my skills, to my abilities," and they do not give God the credit, you're meeting a man that's not very well put together. And it's our responsibility at that particular time to remind them of the truth that the Apostle Paul stated when he preached before the Areopagus in Athens. And part of what he preached to that Supreme Court in Athens is this: "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." In other words, everything that is ours by way of gifts and by way of attainment is a gift given to us by our gracious God. And if that's the case, then we ought to be slow to describe ourselves as self-made men. So here you see a wonderful balance, don't you, in Nehemiah. You see humility on the one hand. God granted me this success. I had the success because the good hand of my God was upon me. So you see humility. You see humility in his prayer as he confesses his sins. But then you see a proper balance where he's also saying, I can do this. He's saying, I can go there and do this. I'm at a point in my life where I understand what needs to be done, and I aspire to be the governor. I can do this. But there's a proper balance between these two, isn't there? He's got a proper can-do attitude. This can be done. I can do it. But balanced with wonderful humility. And when he sees that his request that he and his friends have been praying for these months has now suddenly and surprisingly been granted, he's humbled by it. And he says the success came because the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, this was also characteristic of his predecessor, Ezra. Because you remember, the exiles went back in different stages. And years before, when Ezra returned, we read the following in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him." And so Ezra 2 says, "I trace my success to the grace of God." And we must also note here in Nehemiah 2 that the fact that the king granted Nehemiah's request indicates that he made a complete reversal in his foreign policy. What do we call politicians today who make a complete reversal in what they have stood for? The press and we sometimes call them flip-floppers. He's a flip-flopper. He held this view a few years ago, and now he holds a different view. And I often ask myself the question, what's wrong with flip-flopping if you have come to the conclusion that your previous policy was wrong and it needs to be changed? That doesn't disqualify you from office. And here, when Nehemiah was granted this request by Artaxerxes, this is a 180-degree reversal of a policy that he had instituted years before. Granting this request to Nehemiah completely reversed the policy of years before. And to demonstrate that, please turn back with me to Ezra chapter 4, where we see that this is the case. Ezra chapter 4 and verses 11 and following. Excuse me. Ezra 4 and verse 11. This is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. The they is referring to the Jews' enemies. The him is referring to Artaxerxes. So here's a letter that Ezra's enemies have sent to Artaxerxes. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn from that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. And then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who lived in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? You see, now in Nehemiah chapter 2, there's a complete reversal. Beforehand, he had been convinced by the enemies of the Jews to put a stop to the work. And now when Nehemiah comes before him and makes this request, there's a complete reversal. He flip-flops. He comes to believe that his earlier policy was wrong. He flip-flops. Why did he flip-flop? Well, the answer is plain. He flip-flopped because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. He flip-flopped because God is sovereign. And the same God who stirred Cyrus up to give the decree for Jews to return to Jerusalem is the same God who makes Nehemiah successful in all that he prays for. Now, here's where we must stop this morning, because I came to the conclusion that verses 9 and following describes Nehemiah's first trip to Jerusalem. And there's far too much in that that I want to bring out next Lord's Day, far too much about the enemies that are mentioned that I want to bring out next Lord's Day. So rather than take a long time this morning, I want to end here and just bring a couple of words of application, the main lessons this morning that we've already learned. And number one, of the main lesson that we've learned today from this text is do not expect success in any enterprise as a child of God unless you make it a matter of prayer. Do not expect any success in any enterprise as a child of God unless you make it a matter of prayer. We are called to be a praying people. We are called to be a people who pray without ceasing, who pray formally, who pray corporately, who pray privately, and who pray at times when needed in this ejaculatory type of prayer. Do not expect success in any enterprise as a child of God unless you make it a matter of prayer. Life is full of things to pray about. Parents pray for the conversion of their children. Parents pray that they would be good fathers and good mothers and set a proper example before their families. So much in life is to be made a matter of prayer. And so do not expect success in any enterprise as a child of God unless you make it a matter of prayer. How we will see as we work our way through this book how much a man of prayer Nehemiah was. It's one of the chief characteristics of Nehemiah. Praying as he did in chapter 1, privately with his friends, praying in this sudden way in chapter 2, I prayed to the Lord and I said to the king. And then secondly and lastly, do not expect success in any enterprise as a child of God unless you combine prudent planning with your fervent prayers. Do not expect success in any enterprise as a child of God unless you combine prudent planning with your prayers. What would we think of a parent who prayed for the conversion of their children but was slack in the regard of bringing their children before the means of grace? Would we not say that they're deficient in their parenting? Because the Scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you despise the means of grace, or if you're indifferent to the means of grace, and you're praying for the conversion of children, your children, I sometimes think, how can you be really serious about that? And so do not expect success in any enterprise as a child of God unless you combine prudent planning with your prayers. The Bible has a lot to say about planning, about prudence in planning. The Lord Jesus says this in Luke 14 and verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. You see here? The Lord Jesus is putting his countenance, his blessing, upon proper planning. How much the book of Proverbs tells us about the importance of this and in the life of the believer. I just give you a few examples of this emphasis upon the necessity of making plans in addition to praying. Proverbs 16 and verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 18 says this, prepare plans by consultation, make war by wise guidance. Chapter 21 and verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who's hasty comes surely to poverty. Chapter 22 and verse 3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. Proverbs 27 and verse 12 says the following. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. All of this is blessing upon making plans and being prudent as we make plans. And this is what Nehemiah did. He didn't just pray. He prayed and he planned. And it is the combination of both of these things that must be in place if we are to see success in any enterprise as a child of God. I remember being putting a smiley face in the margin of the book when I first read this comment by Robert Dick Wilson. Robert Dick Wilson is probably a name you haven't heard before, but he was a professor of Old Testament at Princeton Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey, when Princeton Theological Seminary was a good seminary. It's no longer a good seminary. Hasn't been for a long time. Almost 100 years it hasn't been a good seminary. And that's why Westminster Theological Seminary came out of Princeton and was started not far away in Philadelphia. But Robert Dick Wilson, professor of Old Testament studies at Princeton, used to say to his men, pray without ceasing and shave every day. And you might say, why did he say that? Pray without ceasing and shave every day. Well, he was actually, in a humorous way, teaching the seminarians an important truth. The important truth was that he knew that the reception of the Word of God, for which we all pray, can sometimes be nullified by a slovenly appearance, by less than care in how we come across, even physically. And so he used to say to his men, pray without ceasing and shave every day. In other words, there's the proper balance, isn't it? Now, of course, we know this is No Shave November. And this is not, I even had, a week or so ago, I came to a Sunday morning not having shaved all week because it was No Shave November, supposed to be to draw attention to prostate cancer. That's what the deal was. Maybe you've never even heard that. But anyway, that's what it was. And I came to Sunday morning, I looked at myself in the mirror and I said, there's no way I'm going to church looking this rough. And so off it came. But I used to have a full beard 35 years ago when my oldest was born. But that's the last time I'll probably ever have one. But you see Wilson's point. Pray without ceasing, shave every day. Because what you pray for can be undone by a slovenly appearance, by body odor, by, not gracious speech. All these kinds of things can be undone by it. Put together prayer, put together planning. Prayer without planning is presumption, and planning without prayer is practical atheism. And it reminds us all, and Nehemiah chapter 2 reminded me of this great text, Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. This text is a real hope-producing text, because there were undoubtedly many in Israel who thought the king's never going to change his policy. We're under this edict. The walls are not going to be built. He's put a stop work order on it all. And then a few faithful Jews, Nehemiah and his friends, start making it a concerted matter of prayer. And God's gracious. And God blesses their plans with success. I'm so glad this Old Testament book is here. And how I pray that the Lord would bless our continued studies through the remainder of this great book. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures, not just the scriptures of the new covenant, but the scriptures of the old covenant as well. And we anticipate learning much from our studies in this book. Above all, looking at what we must learn with regard to our concern for the Church of Jesus Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem. Our concern is not for an earthly Jerusalem. Our concern is for the church. And so as we work our way through this book, may we be like those great men of old who saw the primary application of this book being towards the church. This we pray in Jesus' name. the great head of the church. Amen.